Lord willing, we're finishing up in Daniel chapter 12 tonight. And I've been asked on several occasions, where are we going from here? We're actually going topical from here. And what we're going to be talking about, and a lot of this depends on you folks, how many questions you might have, or how long the Spirit of the Lord wants to stretch it out. But we'll be talking about the church. And the function of the church, why even have church? And a while back, Connie and I were talking to an individual, and they were very active in Bible studies, and they said, you know, I don't even think we need pastors in churches anymore. And I just thought it was an interesting, you know, I go, well, you're going to have to throw out Timothy and Titus and Philemon and, you know, all the pastoral epistles. And, of course, you probably have to throw out most of the epistles because they're all written to churches. So. Hey, that's just me. I'm trying to protect my job. Anyway, so why do we have a church, and what are we supposed to be doing? What is a church supposed to be doing? You know, I mean, this is one of the debates that, you know, I think face our nation, because the things that I see being raised up are edifices. They're big buildings, and you know, there are a lot of people in them, but I'm not sure that they're churches. And oftentimes quoted Billy Graham in his statement, and I'm pretty sure that if you took the Holy Spirit out of most churches, nobody would miss him. And you kind of feel that way. And, you know, you have a functional, large place in which people meet and they do a lot of busy stuff, but I'm not real sure that they're actually functioning as a church. Just a reminder that we understand the church not to be an organization, but an organism, a body of Christ. It really is, and one of the reasons why we actually use the name family in our name is that we believe it's a household of God, as Ephesians tells us. So how does a household of God function? And one of the great books that we oftentimes refer to, of course, is Timothy, in which he tells Timothy why he sends this letter to Timothy, who was the pastor of the church at Ephesus. He says, you know, I write these things that, you know, you might know how to conduct yourself in the household, actually uses the word household of God. So, you know, what is the church? How should we be conducting ourselves? And, you know, what would happen if we didn't have a church? I mean, what's the big deal? And so I think it's important that we look at some of these things and the role of the church and ultimately your role, your function in the church. What are you supposed to be doing besides sitting there and listening to me? So hopefully a lot of other stuff. So we're going to be talking about the church in the next weeks that follow, and hopefully, you know, to bring your questions. And one of the things that we'll try to touch upon is why we do the things that we do the way that we do them in the church. So I think it's important that you know that there's actually a reason why we do the stuff that we do. Somebody was asking me, you know, a while back, well, why don't you have a lot of performances come in? And we're always having people call, or, you know, we're passing through town, we're doing a kind of a gig thing, and want to know if your church wants us to come in and do our thing. And no. You know, why would we feel that way? Well, we believe that, you know, it's if in fact we're a family, then you as a family, when you have family gatherings, do you call outside help and ask them to come in and say, would you kind of be a family for us? No, whatever your family does. And so, you know, the kid, you know, may come in front of his parents and decide to sing in front of them. He may not be the best singer in the world, but he's family. And you want to hear from him, you know. I guess you could hire a, you know, opera star to sing in his place, but it's just not the same, you know. It's not family. So anyway, and we trust that those people will be involved in their church, but it really is not about entertainment. So anyway, Pastor, long story short, yes, sir.
Can I also mention that I think all...
And you're a pretty good singer, so we just happen to be fortunate in that.
All right, Mr. Vernon, if you say, can I say, as I'm sitting here thinking about a family member is going to be a giver and giving. Mm-hmm. but an outside resource is going to be taken, because they're always wanting money and they don't really care about you at all.
Right, right.
You know, or they're there just for whatever hype.
Well, and you know, they may, and I hear where you're coming from, they may minister and it may be really be a ministry to them, but you know, we're just trying to encourage your involvement, and this is the place in which you get involved in the church. It's not like we go out and hire people to do stuff for you. This is your house, so hopefully we'll talk about some of these things. And like I said, you know, we've all been a part of a church, perhaps somewhere else, and so you know, you come in going, well, why did they do it this way, and why do we do it this way? And I think they're legitimate questions. So, you know, if we're not doing something according to Scripture, we probably need to stop. And, you know, if we're doing something wrong, we need to change. And so let's look at Scripture and let's do what's right. But ultimately, our desire is to be like the New Testament church. Okay, so if you'll turn with me to Daniel chapter 12, we'll come to the conclusion of this marvelous book in which Daniel, at a young age, is taken into captivity, the beginning of the book of Daniel. And he actually goes into captivity in the early stages, around 606 B.C. And later on, some of his contemporaries, Ezekiel, will go into captivity. Jeremiah will kind of be in and out, and God will actually have him ministering the people that are more in the land. But it'll be a difficult time for his people and his nation. And if you could just kind of imagine, you know, somebody taken into another nation, taken out of their nation and placed in another nation with very strange people doing very strange things that you're not used to seeing or hearing, how difficult that would be, the adjustment. And being ripped away from your family, talking about family and your parents and the way things are. So here's this young man, and here he is in this strange land. And yet, key passage, Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself. Another way of putting it would be, Daniel made up his mind he was going to do the right thing in this foreign land. And I know that there would be 1,001 excuses. You know, well, I'm not only a stranger and alien, but I'm a captive. So, you know, I'm not real happy with God at this juncture, and why should I do what he tells me? But Daniel believed, and he put his trust in God, and he believed that as Jeremiah the prophet had declared some years before, he said, look, when you go into captivity, if you'll submit yourself to the leader and the authority within that land, it'll go well with you. But you're going into this captivity because you have rebelled against me. And clearly Daniel was not among those people, but he did what was right, and God not only protected him, but he elevated him. And you know the story. He became a number two man in all of Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar, and then of course the Medes and the Persians come in. He doesn't lose his position, but is still elevated in that high place. And so it really didn't matter what nation took over. God preserved his position all the way through. And Scripture tells us that he maintained that. We know that at the time that he was thrown in the den of lions, he was probably in his 90s, late 80s. And an amazing thing to be thrown in a lion's den at that time of age, and yet full trust in God, and God would continue to reveal great and mighty things to him. What we know about Daniel clearly as we have read through this book, and especially as we come to the end of the book of Daniel, is that he is a man in which God displayed tremendous prophecy to. And it is this prophecy that in many cases has caused many questions and debates about the final days, but there's no doubt about it that this young man, and as he aged, was given a tremendous amount of understanding and wisdom of the days that were ahead. Sometimes you have to ask yourself, well, why Daniel and why not, you know, somebody else? And you know, I think you could probably argue that some people are born kind of smart, but that really probably wouldn't be the case here with Daniel. I'm not saying that he was a stupid person, but Scripture is very clear, and Daniel made it very clear when God reveals certain things to him, you know, he said, especially when he walks before Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, Nebuchadnezzar, I want you to know one thing. This wisdom didn't come from me. I'm just fundamentally quoting what God told me. And God has revealed this to me. There's a passage in Ecclesiastes, if you turn there with me, in chapter 2. And every now and then I turn to Ecclesiastes just to make Don happy. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, it really reveals, you know, not unlike really Proverbs chapter 2, it reveals the source of wisdom. And, you know, it's one thing to be smart, but smart doesn't make you happy. And smart doesn't solve problems. And many times, smart can get you in a lot of trouble. Probably the poster boy for that, of course, is Solomon. And he had a lot of wisdom, but he got himself in a lot of trouble. Even though he knew the right thing, he didn't do it. And, of course, the result of that is Ecclesiastes, where he writes, you know, nothing makes any sense. And, you know, I can just see God talking back to Solomon, go, I know it doesn't make sense because you didn't do what I told you to do. You know, I think that's one of the reasons why the world is so confusing to us, is we're trying to figure out what works. And in our being so smart, we ultimately go the wrong way. This is why Proverbs says there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. So no matter how smart you think you are, you're going a way of death. You're going a way of destruction if you're not putting your trust in God. There are many things that God tells you to do that you're going to read and you're going to go, that doesn't make a lick of sense, when you're thinking logistically or when you're thinking pragmatically. But what we know is that God controls the outcome. And if God tells you to do something, you better do it. I mean, if God tells you to walk across the water, you better believe he's either going to part it or have you walk on the water. And I would do it rather than face the Egyptians any day. So the wisdom of God goes beyond, you know, what we can imagine. And I have found, you know, if I just do what he tells me to do, somehow everything works out okay. And of course, this is Romans 8:28. We know, it actually starts that way, right? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and to those who walk according to his purpose. So if you'll do what he tells you to do and love him with all of your heart, what will happen? He'll cause even your blunders, and you're going to make blunders because you're human, but even your blunders, if your heart is right and you're seeking to do what the Lord wants you to do, he'll somehow turn your blunders into blessings. Go figure, huh? Ecclesiastes chapter 2 states this in verse 26, and you can hear the frustration of Solomon as he writes this, because, of course, I don't think he had been doing the right thing. So, but he writes this in verse 26, "For to a person who is good in his sight," good in God's sight, "he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight." You know, it's just so frustrating to see those good people get good things, isn't it? Isn't that frustrating? Hopefully that's you. And so as we're walking according to the Lord's will, you see wicked people, and they may have lots of stuff, but they're not happy. They may have moments of laughter, but they're not happy. And so isn't it wonderful to know that God will give great things to us? And so the question is, why was Daniel so wise? And the answer is because he made up his mind that he was going to do what God told him to do, even though he was in a foreign land. And God said, Daniel, I'm going to give you understanding and I'm going to show you things. Now, why was it important for Daniel to know these future events? And that answer is because he cared for his people. We hear that in the prayer of Daniel when he begins to pray for his nation, and he gets on his knees and he starts crying for him. And So here your people are in captivity. If you care for your people, well, kind of put it in a smaller capsule. If your family were taken away and they were all scattered throughout all the world and you cared for them, you would want to know what was going to happen to them. And so really the prophecy that God has given to Daniel is what's going to happen to his people. And so that's the question that always keeps, what's going to happen in the future? And then ultimately, you ask the final question, and how is this all going to end? And so God in his grace says to you, Daniel, I'm going to tell. It is the grace of God that actually reveal and help us understand things that are valuable to those that God loves. One of the great passages in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 15, Jesus is talking to disciples and he says, you know what? Up to a point, you've been my servants, but you know what today is? Today, I call you my friends. And he looks at them and he says, and to my friends, I tell them everything that's going to happen. So he begins to reveal the things that are going to happen to his friends. This is seen in Genesis, where Sodom and Gomorrah were going to be destroyed. And the conversation is from the heavens. God says, should I not tell Daniel, my friend, what's about to happen? So he goes down. Christ in the Old Testament goes down with two angels and talks with Abraham by the oaks of Mamre. Did I say Abraham? Who did I say? Daniel, okay. Abraham, thank you. I'm jumping around. So, I saw you.
I'm sorry.
No, just spill it out. So, what you see is, you know, God wanting to reveal to those that he loves. And this is why Daniel has the insight that he has. So, and that's Daniel. So, as you come to Daniel chapter 12, it is this final chapter that he begins to tell them how this is all going to end out. And he's also going to turn to Daniel and he's going to say, now Daniel, you're not going to see this unfold. A lot of this stuff is going to happen. You're going to die. But you're going to be laid to rest. And then I won't leave you there. I'm going to pull you back out. And then I'm going to give you your place in this kingdom. So it's really the way that it ends. In fact, if you look with me in chapter 12, we'll read that particular passage. It says in verse 8, as for me, I heard, but I could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome? This is what he desires to know. What will be the outcome of these events? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. You know, there's just some things that we're not going to understand till it begins to unfold. You know, some of the passages of the Bible talk about, you know, all the world is looking upon the two witnesses from Revelation chapter 11. All the world's looking upon the two witnesses, and you go, how could the whole world look at the two witnesses? We can kind of understand that now, but back when it was written, they didn't have satellite dishes and stuff like that. So a lot of prophecy really is incomprehensible until the time starts happening. And it says, he says, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up into the end time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, verse 10. But the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. And from the time of the regular sacrifice is abolished, the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains the 1335. It's a very debatable passage, and we'll talk about this. But as for you, go your way, this verse 13, as for you, go your way to the end, then you will enter into rest, and what?
Rise again.
For your allotted portion at the end of the age. So he just takes them all the way through. He goes, some of this stuff is going to happen, you're going to already be dead, but I'm going to pull you back out. And when it's all said and done, you'll reign forever with me. And it's good to know. Those things are good to know. How does it end? And God reveals this. What I thought we would do, because this particular passage, as well as a number of the passages in the book of Daniel when dealing with the prophecy, make reference to 3.5 years of the 7 years of that tribulation, I thought we would talk about that first, and then ultimately what I want to do is pull it back and say, okay, what does this mean to us? Because if we just read this stuff and it doesn't apply in any way, then we're really not doing ourselves any good. If you look with me in chapter 12 in verse 1, it starts off, "At that time Michael the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people," so who are Daniel's people? The Jews. Okay, so that's pretty obvious. "Will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time your people," Jews, "everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake." We're talking about a resurrection. "These to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. To those who have insight will shine brightly, the brightness of the expanse of the heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of the time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase." It's really very characteristic, I think, of our times. We talked about that. You know, it's characteristic in many ways, but it's very clear that, you know, for people to go back and forth and for knowledge to increase and for people to have those kind of benefits, it's going to have to be a time where there's a lot of affluence. It's going to have to be a time of great restlessness, because people are always, you know, going back of discontentment. But you're also going to see kind of an independence in that day. And once again, it really describes our time, because if you think about past times, people were not as independent as we are and couldn't do these things. So it's very descriptive of the final days. "Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river." Now, you know, at this juncture, I can kind of speculate, but for whatever reason, it doesn't say exactly who they are. We believe, or I believe, that it's Michael, as he starts off in chapter 12, verse 1. Michael, the great prince of your people. And then we know of the other angel, Gabriel, that is mentioned before this text, and which comes to Daniel. So both of those have been involved in giving him information, and we see these two. But then we see a third person, and this is the point that I want us to look at. "And one said to the man dressed in linen," verse 6, "who was what?" And so you have one on one side, one on the other side, and then you have one floating above the waters. And I wonder who that is. Well, it's interesting that the way he's described is dressed in linen and above the waters, and then he's ultimately the one that swears to heaven. And it's letting us know that this one who is making a decision must have a very, 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 very high position. We believe, therefore, it is Jesus Christ. And I'm going to show you why we believe that. But it says in verse 6, "The one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be?" See, so obviously subservient positions are the ones on the banks, because they're asking the question. "How long will it be until the end of these wonders?" And I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, as he raised his right hand and his left towards the heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, that it would be for time, times, and a half time, as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all the events will be completed. Daniel, if you look back in chapter 10, there is another picture of this one. It says in Daniel chapter 10, verse 5, "I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz, and his body also like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches, his arms and feet like gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of many waters. There's only one that fits that description. Jesus. Right. Now, this is the resurrected Christ. How do we know that? Well, keep your finger there. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, I'm just going to pick up verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. This is John, and he has this great presence that's now before him. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet, girded across his breast with a golden girdle, and his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like what? Flame of fire, his feet were like burnished, and when it has been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of, there you go. And his right hand, he had held the seven stars, and out of his mouth came the sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in his strength. And I saw him, and I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he laid his right hand on me. By the way, kind of the same response of Daniel. He says, don't be afraid, I am the first, I am the last, the one living. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Who did that? That was Jesus, right? And I have the keys of death and Hades. I write these things. So Revelation gives us that picture as well. And you might also put off to the side Ezekiel chapter 1, I think verse 26 through 28 makes reference to it. Daniel, when he sees or comes into the presence of the glorified Christ in the Old Testament, if you look with me in Daniel chapter 10, verse 7, Daniel says, now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision while the men who were with me didn't see the vision, which is an interesting parallel, if you think about it, to Paul on the road to Damascus. And he saw Christ, but the only thing that the two were with him saw was a bright light. And he heard what Christ was saying. The only thing they heard was loud thunder. So, and they all fell on their face, he said. So, very similar, you know, as Paul sees Christ after his resurrection on the road to Damascus, and as Daniel sees him before he even comes to earth here in Daniel chapter 10. So, it's an interesting parallel within the passage. As you go to Daniel chapter 12, what is being said then clearly is that Christ is making the decisions. Now, as Christ makes the decision, he also gives us a time. And we already have it up here, 3.5 years. But the way it's expressed,
that's not good.
The way it's expressed is in the text, time, singular, times, plural, and a half time. So, what is that? That's right. That's 3.5. You'll see 3.5 be used. You'll see time, times, and a half time be used. You'll see 42 months. Same thing. 1,260 days. Same thing. In each case, it's you know, I think there's probably a tendency of man to go, well, maybe he didn't mean that. So God goes, okay, what I meant was 3.5 years. Well, maybe he didn't mean that. Well, 42 months. Maybe he didn't mean that. 1,260 days. So you're going, okay. So I guess he actually meant that amount of time. So as you look in the passage, you'll see this, and you'll see it repeated over and over again. In fact, not only in the passage here, but if you back up where he gives examples of this, and go all the way back to chapter 7. I think probably one of the best places to go. It says, as it talks about the time of the desolation, it gives in chapter 7, verse 24, as for the 10 horns of the kingdom, 10 kings will arise, one after the other. Verse 25, and in this abomination, one will come out and he'll speak out against the Most High. Watch the phrase, he'll wear down the saints of the highest one, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in the law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half time. There again, he does the same thing. You'll see it as well in chapter 8, and then if you look in chapter 9, in verse 27, it says, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That would be seven, right? A week is 7 days. But in the middle of the week, oh, 7 days, 7 years, same thing. 1290. No, 1290 is later.
Oh, that's later?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we'll get to that. That'll be 30 added on to the 1260. Well, just get your calculator out.
I was confused too. Wait a minute. I apologize.
No, that's okay. You're a Berean. Keep checking me out. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in what? The middle of the week, so in the middle of the seven, which would be 3.5, is that the middle of seven? Do you have a calculator? Okay, in the middle of the week, I'm not trying to be facetious. Well, maybe I am. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice, the grain offering, and on the wings of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out to the one who makes desolate. Now, what we know is that it's written here in Daniel several times. I guess that's my point. It's written in the Gospels. Jesus will speak of it. In fact, he'll actually say, and Daniel prophesied. He'll use that phrase, and Daniel prophesied. And then he'll talk about the abomination of desolation, which is in the middle of the week, in Matthew chapter 24, in Luke, in Mark, not in the Gospel of John, but it'll be reiterated. Then it'll also be reiterated in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So it's kind of an important event, I guess is what I'm saying. And then in Revelation, it's mentioned several times. So if you turn there to Revelation chapter 11, I'm going to try not to spend too much time on this issue, but it is kind of the point. Revelation chapter 11. So there are 7 weeks of the tribulation that are coming in at the end time, and these 7 days, 7 years, are going to be interrupted in the middle. Period of seven, we believe is 7 years. Because of 42 months, because of 1260 days. If you look in Revelation chapter 11, the beginning of this time is going to be marked out by two witnesses that will come and begin to proclaim, you know, the power of God to the nation of Israel in particular. They're actually going to be in Jerusalem. And if you look with me in verse 2, it reads in chapter 11 of Revelation, and leave out the court which is outside the temple, don't measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for how long? 42 months. There again, it's that 3.5 years, right? And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for how long? 1260 days, which would be 42 months, which would be, right? So, and then of course, it describes these two that come and prophesy, and it says in verse 5, if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth, so, you know, you try to mess with them, they just, and you'll be kind of marshmallows. And fire proceeds out of their mouth, devours their enemies, and if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. These have the power, watch the phrase here, and, you know, I think there's from time to time debate over who are these witnesses. You know, I have my thoughts about it, and I'll probably share it because I just can't keep it to myself. But verse 6 says, these have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. Now, there's one individual that did this. Who did that?
Elijah.
Now, he did that in the Old Testament, right? Luke chapter 4 actually records it in the New Testament. And do you remember how it records it? It actually uses the phrase, he shut up the sky. Do you know how long he did it for? 3.5 years. James will record the same thing in James chapter 5. So Elijah had already done this. See, he had already shut up the skies as a way of God dealing with the people of Israel at that time. What happened to Elijah? Did he die? No, he was taken up in a chariot, went right to heaven. So maybe one witness. And then we have another witness here, and this is probably where the second witness is probably debated the most, but I probably lean towards Moses. And though Enoch, I think, because he walked with God, it was not, you could maybe interject him there. But the reason I probably put in Moses is because the next power, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood. Who did that? And to smite the earth with every plague. Who did that? Right. As often as they desire. Now, what we know is, you know, when you read the Gospels on the Mount of Transfiguration, there were two characters that were standing with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Who were they? Moses and Elijah. So it almost seems as if there's a preparation there. And it says they can do these as often as they desire. So their ministry is for 3.5 years, just like Elijah did what he did in the Old Testament for 3.5 years with the famine. They will be ministering in this way and prophesying and doing these great wonders and great signs. At the end of this 3.5 years, power will come to the evil one. And he'll literally, come out of the pit and slay these two. And the text reads this way. In verse 7, and when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss, this is verse 7 of chapter 11, will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie on the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom, which is actually Jerusalem at this juncture, and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. So how do we know that they're talking about Jerusalem? That's where the Lord was crucified, right? From the peoples and the tribes, that's just really showing you how bad it's going to get there. But and those from the peoples and the tribes, the tongues of the nations, will look on their dead bodies for how long?
3 days.
3.5. There's that 3.5 again. See, it just keeps coming up. And this is my point that I wanted to get to, because we could spend a lot of time in Daniel chapter 12, believe me. But this is my point that we're getting to, that you're going to see this repetition of this 3.5. Now, what 3.5 represents is an interruption of 7. It's just interrupting 7. Now, we know that 7 is the completion. I mean, 7 days, you know, God had, and this rest, it's a final day of completion. So 3.5 comes in and interrupts. And when you think of Antiochus Epiphanes, that this took place during the time of the Greek, that he did the abomination of desolation, he went into the temple. And the abomination is that he declaring himself as God and Zeus, and is sacrificing swine in the Holy of Holies. And so there was kind of a prefillment of what the evil one, or the Antichrist, we would call him, is going to do in that final day. And so he's going to come in, and Scripture says that he's going to slay these two prophets. Then he's going to come in, and he's going to start taking power. And his power is going to be, if you look with me in Revelation, in chapter 13, but even before you get there, there's kind of a story given to us in chapter 12 of the whole scene of how this all happened and the war and how God sees it. And if you look in verse 6, talks about the woman fled in the wilderness, the woman making reference to Israel. It says in verse 6, the woman fled in the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1260 days, right? And then if you look with me in verse chapter 13, it talks about the beast, and he comes out, and you know, if you don't worship the dragon, it was describing him. And it says in verse 5, and there was given to him, this is chapter 13 of Revelation in verse 5, and there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months. Same amount of time. It's all pointing to this interruption of seven. Now, what we know is that God has so ordained, and when you think of the Old Testament and you think of the law, and you see the perfect order of God and moving, this 3.5 is an abrupt interruption. And in every case, it is not a good thing. It's whether it's Antiochus Epiphanes doing his abominable acts in the temple, or whether it's the Antichrist that comes in. In fact, Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation happen, he's talking to his people, he says, run, because this guy's going to come after you. And of course, you see in chapter 12 of Revelation, run to the hills and I'll protect you there. Many believe it's in the mountains of Edom where the Jews will ultimately end up going. But what you see is this gross interruption, and you stand back and you have to ask yourself, why would God allow that to happen? Why would God allow somebody to desecrate his temple? Why would God allow this moment? It's almost like time freezes. It really is almost like time freezes. Like, what's going on? And then the next 3.5, it's almost like the bad guy is winning. I mean, what is oftentimes referred to as the Great Tribulation. And you're standing back and you're going, that's not right. Where is God? Why aren't you saying something? You know, you can't help but feel this way in the midst of this. What's also interesting, and there is another 3.5, and I don't know if you thought about this, but Christ's ministry was 3.5 years. And in John chapter 2, Jesus says this as he goes in to cleanse out the temple. He says, the day is coming when you're going to destroy this temple. That's the true abomination of desolation, when Christ was crucified. And he said, but I'm going to raise it up. Now, you have to stand back and go, what are you doing? And God is declaring to us in that middle, you know what I'm doing? I'm saving you. Because if God were just, he would let the seven finish. The seven have to complete. And when Christ came to earth, his ministry was interrupted, if we can put it this way. Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. Dead. The end. Let's end this thing. Instead, God allows for the desecration of his son, the abomination of his son on that cross, and all of heaven stands still while his son is being crucified, while they're spitting on him, while they're disregarding everything about him. What are you doing, God? And God is saying, I'm saving you. So one of the reasons why this is such an important event is that we're in the midst of God bringing salvation. And if you go back to Daniel in chapter 12, you'll see that in particular with his people, in which this difficult time is being used to humble his people and to bring salvation to them. It says, by the way, this is the reason why it is Christ who declares time, times, and a half time in verse 7, if you look once again. And I heard a man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river. He raised his right hand and his left toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that he would be for a time, times, and a half time as soon as they finish shattering the power. Why would you allow for the shattering of your holy people? See? To rescue. And the shattering really ultimately of, I mean, my sins, he bore. The shattering of the Holy One. As for me, he says in verse 8, I heard, but I could not understand. So I said, "My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?" And he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged and purified." And let me just say this. One thing that's very clear to us that was not clear to Daniel is how his people were going to be saved through this. Daniel goes, times and a half. Jesus goes, 3.5 years of ministry. I'm going to be there. And then I'm going to rescue him. But we know that's ultimately going to happen in those final days, and that's going to be interrupted too, and God is going to use that to save his people. If we read in Revelation chapter 11, then we looked in chapter 12, then we looked in chapter 13, and every one of them have the 1260 days, the 42 months, right? Every one of those chapters. Now you go to chapter 14, what do you see? Chapter 14 is Jesus in the middle of the tribulation with his 144,000 rescuing them. What are you doing? I'm saving my people. Why does this time of distress have to exist? The reason is that they have to be humbled. And if you look in the passage, he says this in Daniel 12, verse 10. Many will be what? Purged, purified, and refined. The wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. Now, it's this point that I really want to focus on, because eschatology and the last days and all the things that come with prophecy can be extremely confusing. And I think it's also interesting that the man who was writing these words down is going, "I don't understand." So that you don't understand is not the issue. The issue is, are you going to be right with God or not? That's the issue. And what you begin to understand is that if you are doing what God tells you to do, if you are obeying his voice, for instance, what is God telling you to do in your life? Well, I know this. He's telling you to be faithful to one another. He's telling you to love one another, right? He tells you to build up the body of Christ. He tells you to do that. In fact, Peter will write, if you turn me to Peter in 1 Peter, which, here again, we've read this a number of times, but Peter writes this in lieu of the fact that he believes that the time is fast coming and for the Lord to come. And so he makes reference to that in chapter 4, if you read with me. Of course, he makes reference to the point that many will be saying in that final day, look, nothing's changing, but he says, well, that's not true. He says this in chapter 4, verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." It's kind of an intercessory prayer. "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another." So, okay, Peter's making a statement. We're almost at the end times. All right, Peter, what do you want us to do? What? Be fervent in your love for one another. He goes on and he says, "Because love covers a multitude of sins, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Each one has received a special gift in the church. Employ it." How? To serve one another. Which I just want to make a special note here. He doesn't say you have a special gift to show off. He says you have a special gift to help somebody. It's the only reason you have the gift. You know, I mean, here again, we live in a day and age where everybody's trying to show off their special gift, and they want everybody to know what they're doing. And Scripture says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Just do it and serve one another. Because that is an act that you actually believe God exists. That is an act that you actually believe God's the one that rewards you. So his point is that the end time is coming. What should you be doing? And if you look in chapter in 2 Peter, he says in verse 9, if you turn there with me, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness." This is chapter 3, verse 9, I'm sorry. Did I say that? 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. When people are murdering and killing people and the world's in a terrible state, what are you doing, God? I'm letting people get saved, is what I'm doing. Why don't you come right now? Because you all die if I come. And those who haven't received me will die forever without me. So it is his patience that allows these things to exist, and it's the very difficulties of the world, which, by the way, we've made happen, not him. It's the very difficulties of the world that are actually bringing those who are his on their knees. Remember, Scripture says that the righteous, when they go through difficult time, they get on their knees. So you want to know the difference. Okay, what's the difference between the righteous and the wicked? When the wicked go through correction, they just get mad. When the righteous go through correction, they get on their knees. They say they're sorry. They confess their sins. See? Now, they're both sinful. But the righteous confess their sins. They're both sinful, but the righteous admits he's a sinner. See, the ungodly says, I didn't do anything wrong. This is why 1 John says, look, if you say you haven't sinned, you're lying. So you're not being truthful, and the truth of God is not in you. So, but Peter says here in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, but the day of the Lord will come, verse 10, like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all its works will be burned up, since, verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, which is basically everything that you see, what sort of people ought we to be? Now look at the phrase, in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed, the burning, the elements of the heat, and the intense heat, according to the promise. We're looking for something better. We're not attached. So in a way, he's saying, don't get attached to these things. Love one another. Invest in that which is eternal. If you'll jump to Revelation again, you'll see this is exactly what happens. If you go back to Revelation, and we'll pick up in chapter 12. And I know I'm just hitting spots in Revelation, but I just want you to see this in lieu of Daniel. It says in Revelation 12, verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, of course, being that which resembles our is that which parallels Israel, and the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who, watch the phrase, keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, as it's describing all these things in Revelation, you think everybody knows what's going on? No, they don't know what's going on. But I can tell you this, that if you're keeping the commandments of God and you're holding to your faith in Christ, everything will be okay for you. And if you read a little bit further in Revelation chapter 14, of course, he talks about the 144,000 that are with the Lamb of God. It says in verse 4, these are the ones that have not been defiled. And then it says this in verse 12, which is a key passage. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. In other words, what sustains them? What keeps them? What protects them? This one thing. They do what God tells them to do, and they keep putting all their trust in Jesus. It's Scripture basically saying, look, Daniel, rest. When it's time, I'll come and get you. And when it's all over, when I've taken care of everything, I'll make sure that you get all the blessings. I know who you are. I know where you are. I like Timothy, you know, the Lord knows those who are his. Who are his? Those who keep his commandments and put all their trust. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll do what I say. You'll keep my commandments. So if, in fact, which is different than legalism. You know, legalism is you're doing something because you're trying to get saved. But Grace is, I'm doing it because I love him. So he says, if you really love me, you're going to do these things. And if you love me and you do these things, everything's going to be okay. I'll protect you. And there will be insight that is given. In other words, you'll know where to go and when to go. Now, there are a number of examples of this in Scripture, but I think some of the clearest is that you have, like in Matthew chapter 2, you have Herod that is trying to find out where the Christ child is born. I mean, how much prophecy was there about the Christ? I mean, Micah said that he's going to be born in Bethlehem, right? So we know that's going to take place. And we know that Daniel actually said around the year that it was going to happen. So he's got the time, he's got the place that it's going to happen. We know that he knows what lineage he's going to come from. I mean, there's a whole bunch of prophecy that is telling us where this child is going to come from. And yet, Herod, with all of his experts, can't find him. He can't find him. The shepherds, out there with the sheep, dumb sheep, at nighttime, know exactly where the Christ child is. Because they're so smart, right? No. Because they were being faithful, doing what they should have been doing, and because God saw their heart and was going to reveal to them, just like he did to Mary. I mean, is Mary a brain surgeon? Mary's probably 12, 13, 15 years old. How come she's smack dab in the middle of God's will? See, to the one who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. Behold, I bring you great tidings, great joy, which shall be to all people. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And you can just imagine they're going, wow, we were chosen to know this stuff. You and I will not be out of the loop. And I think this is one of the things he's trying to convey to Daniel. You will not be out of the loop if, in fact, you believe. Now, I can't end the text without maybe kind of explaining the last, and I got 5 minutes to do it, so I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, which, you know, may have been on purpose. But it, like Dave said, there's a 1,290 days. That is mentioned in the text if you look in verse 11. And then there's a 1335, right? Okay, so it's like 75 more days, is that right? 75 more days. So from 1260, so you have 3.5 years, and now you've got to add in another 30, and then you've got to add another 30 plus 15. The reason I go 30 plus 15 is that a month is 30 days. Jewish calendar, month is always 30 days. What's interesting to me is that if you take this time and well, you end up in the middle of the month, they're basically Leviticus. I'll just give you some text to read. Leviticus chapter 23 tells you that there are three feasts that the Jews had that they would have to go to Jerusalem for. You remember what they are? The first is Passover, unleavened bread, which was fulfilled in Christ when he died on the cross. That was fulfilled. There was a second feast that was going to happen 50 days after Pentecost, 50 Penta meaning 50, 50 days after the time of that Passover, and that feast was fulfilled at the time where the Holy Spirit came and a great ingathering. It was kind of a feast of ingathering of the first fruits, and so there was the beginning of spring, and so that was fulfilled at the time where the Holy Spirit came upon the people of God. In Acts chapter 2. So you have two feasts that were fulfilled, but there was one feast that has not yet been fulfilled. It's in the seventh month of the Jewish calendar, and it is in the 15th of that month where they celebrate what is called the Feast of the Tabernacles. The Feast of the Tabernacles is clearly defined in Zechariah chapter 14. And that's when the nations come and they will ultimately bow at before the feet of God's people, Israel, and they will worship God and they will worship the God of Israel at that time. What Jesus says is, or what Daniel declares to us by God in Daniel chapter 12, verse 12, is, how blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1335. Well, the 1335, I believe, is going to put you smack dab at the Day of the Tabernacles. And that's when the kingdom of God begins. So he says, blessed are you. You'll be happy. You're at tribulation. You're going, I made it. You know, if you made it to the day of the Feast of the Tabernacles, he says, you're happy because you've arrived. So that's personally what I feel like he's talking about in the passage. As we come to this book of Daniel, I just want to reiterate, you know, if your heart is right, you'll understand what God has planned. And if you'd indulge me, I just want to give you a few more scriptures, and then I'll end tonight. Isaiah chapter 26 states this. Verse 10. And if I can just tell you, it's one of the explanations of why wicked people just don't get it. I mean, you could spell it out sort of like Belshazzar with the handwriting on the wall. You're in trouble, Belshazzar. I don't get it. You know, I mean, you can tell the world you need to get right with God. They go, I don't get it. You know, it doesn't matter what you say. You can read scripture. I don't get it. Isaiah 26 reads this way in verse 10. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of God. And I've oftentimes heard people, if you're just nice to people, they'll be nice to you. I don't know. Try it with the mafia. I mean, there's just certain people that it doesn't work. The wicked, and this is why it's a little bogus to think, well, I'm just gonna nice people into heaven. You're not gonna nice people into heaven. But proclaim that gospel, and if in fact they are listening to that voice, they'll come. But the ungodly cannot understand those things, and you know, it's kind of like Proverbs 29:7. He says, you know, the wicked don't understand what it means to be nice to poor people. I mean, you can talk to some people and you go, shouldn't we be nice to them? Well, they don't understand. They don't even understand why you're concerned about that, why that's an issue with you. But if you turn me to John chapter 7, in contrast to this, right, just continue as the book ends. It really reveals that. John chapter 7, if you look in verse 17, you know, once again, why are people out of the loop? Why don't they get it? And, you know, you and I, we could talk here from now to kingdom come, and, you know, I could tell you 1,001 times, just do what God says and love Him with all your heart. Everything will be okay. And, you know, some people are just going to go, I don't get it. What are you talking about? It says in John chapter 7, verse 17, if any man is willing, this is where it starts, right? Are you willing? If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of my teaching, whether it is of God, whether I speak of myself. In other words, you'll understand that God is doing something magnificent in your life, and you'll personally experience it if you'll just do it. And it'll all become clear. There's a lot of people, prove it to me. You know, they're going, always prove it to me. I said, just do what he says and see if it doesn't work. No, prove it to me first. It doesn't work that way. God says, you know, if you hear my voice and you just do what I, in fact, if you look in John chapter 13, verse 17, do you want to be blessed? Do you want to be blessed? Everybody wants a blessing, but nobody wants to do what God tells them. It says in John 13:17, if you know these things, you're blessed just because you know them. Now, that's another translation. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. The only way you get blessings are if you do them. So why was Daniel so in the know? Because he made up his mind he would not defile himself. How did he know so much? Because he did what was right. And God will give you not only understanding, but he'll give you peace, and he'll give you joy, and he'll give you wisdom. You know, Peter talks about the fact that, you know, there's going to be come a time where you're going to go places and people are going to throw out accusations. He says, don't worry about what you have to say. He says, sanctify God, Christ as Lord in your heart, and you'll know exactly what to do. That's why I try to just quote scripture, because it's,
I agree.
It's not Gary.
it almost sounds like, because you keep saying if you do these things, everything will be okay. Mm-hmm. It almost sounds like that if you become a Christian, then everything's going to be fine. Mm-hmm. But we know that if you're really following Christ, things can get a whole lot harder for you, mm-hmm. a whole lot more difficult in the worldly sense.
Well, that's the point.
But
it's in the worldly sense.
And your spirit.
Well, let me put it another way.
Okay.
You might be throwing the lion's den, but everything's going to be okay.
Right. Okay.
Right?
I'm on board.
Well, I mean, wasn't that true with Daniel?
Absolutely.
So, and that's the way it is all the way through Scripture. Everything, even when Paul was thrown in prison, the guy's singing.
Amen.
He's happier than most people are, you know, in Beverly Hills. Actually, more than they are in Beverly Hills. And that's without a facelift. Well, Father, we want to give you thanks for your loving kindness to us and the fact that everything that you're doing is for a reason. We step back and we see troubles and difficulty, and it looks like the bad guys are winning. And we cry unto heaven, what are you doing? And you whisper back, I'm saving people. We give you thanks for interrupting perfection for us and completing us through your perfection. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.